Again, our Old Testament reading in Psalm 103, and let's stand and read in unison the Word of God. The superscript has a Psalm of David. Altogether, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me dwell in darkness, like those who have been long dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. And if you're able, please remain standing for the New Testament reading, Romans 3. We'll read verses 9 through 28. Again, the Word of God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The word of our God. You may sit down. The title of the message this morning is The Necessity of Justification. Let's start with the book of Job. In Job 9, verse 2, Job asks the question, how can a man be righteous with God? Job was a faithful follower of the Lord. He is described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. A successful man with vast flocks and herds, many hired servants and adult children, he was the greatest of all the men of the East. But then he experienced disaster. His herds of livestock were stolen by enemy raiders. His farmhands who cared for them were murdered, and his adult children were killed in a tragic accident when a violent wind suddenly flattened the house where they were feasting. In a short period of time, Job lost everything. Yet he resolutely testified, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Yahweh, the God of heaven, had blessed him with great wealth, and now everything was gone. But that was okay for him, for Yahweh is sovereign, and his name must be glorified. Job would soon lose his health, too. At the end of the book, his faith is vindicated. So consider again Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God? Here in perhaps the oldest book of the Bible is the word righteous. Righteous comes from an old English word composed of the roots right and wise, akin to lengthwise. The King James Version renders it just. How should man be just with God? Just and righteous are synonyms. Just coming from the Latin, righteous from Old English. Right is defined as being in accord with what is just, good, or proper. Isaiah 45:21 tells us that there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. To be just, then, is to have all your thinking, speaking, and acting perfectly in accord with the character of God Himself. It is to think God's thoughts after Him, to speak only those words which He Himself would speak, and to do always, unfailingly, and only those things that are pleasing in His sight. In other words, it is to measure up to the perfection of God Himself. It is to be perfect as God. Do you measure up? Do I? As I said last week, ultimately, the only infallible guide to right and wrong is the Bible. It is the Lord who determines right and or wrong. God's law and its righteous demands are a description of God's holy character. God wants His people to be like Himself, to be perfect as He is perfect. God is good, and He wants His people to be good like Himself. As we consider ourselves and others, we realize that we are not good. We are sinners and fail to measure up to God's perfect standard. As we meditate on Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God, we realize that, humanly speaking, it is impossible. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do not measure up. In our Old Testament text, Psalm 143, David pleads, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." Here again is that same word, righteous. David recognizes that fallen man fails to measure up to the righteousness of God. As we consider these things, let us look at the book of Romans. We will consider three things. One, man is a sinner and fails to measure up to God's perfect standard. Two, man is guilty and cannot achieve God's perfect standard by keeping the law. And three, guilty sinners are declared righteous only on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Christ being imputed to them. First, man is a sinner and fails to measure up to God's perfect standard. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul considers the advantages of the Jews. Chief among these advantages is that to them were committed the oracles of God. Verse 2 of our present chapter. Oracle is defined as an authoritative or wise expression. In context, Paul is saying that the chief advantage of the Jews is that to them had been committed the Holy Scriptures, the very word of the God of heaven, God's revelation of himself. What a tremendous blessing to know and to be able to study God's holy word. Our text begins with the words, "What then? Are we better than they?" Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul addresses the covenant people. He addresses them in the first person. He says, "Are we better than they?" His sense is, because we are in possession of the Holy Scriptures, the very Word of God, does that make us better than those who don't have them? Are we more moral, more righteous, more upright? Because we have the Bible, are we people of better character? Are we a cut above the rest? Should God be satisfied with us? Paul's answer is clear and devastating. Not at all. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, under sin's domination and control. In an extract from Calvin's Institutes, printed in today's bulletin, Calvin, citing John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," concludes that man must be a very miserable creature. For as the Apostle declares, to be carnally minded is death, Romans 8:8. It is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Is it true, Calvin asks, that the flesh is so perverse that it is perpetually striving with all its might against God? That it cannot accord with the righteousness of the divine law? That in short, it can beget nothing but the materials of death? Grant that there is nothing in human nature but flesh, and then extract something good out of it if you can. End quote. Why is man a very miserable creature? Because he is flesh, human flesh. And because he is flesh, he is fleshly or carnally minded. And to be fleshly minded is death, spiritual death. It is to be at enmity against God, and so at the last go to the lake of fire, separated from the life of God for all eternity. Eternal damnation. But the gospel, good news for sinners, is that our Savior Jesus Christ took upon him human flesh. He was made in the likeness of man and went to the cross, suffering and dying for the sake of poor, lost sinners. He died that we might live, that being raised with him, we might never die. The gospel undoes the curse of the fall. Because of Christ, God's people go to live with him forever. Praise his holy name. All flesh is as grass. In the end, it dries up and is burned. But those who receive the incarnate Christ by faith shall never die. All men are sinners. Notice that Paul makes his case from the Old Testament. I will read the scriptures that Paul cites. You might follow along in the Romans text. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in their heart, in his heart there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Similar to what was just read, but with some subtle differences. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Psalm 5:9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Psalm 10:7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Isaiah 59:7-8, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Finally, Psalm 36, 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Here are the words of God. Paul makes his case from the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Paul is not ashamed of the Old Testament. He doesn't make apologies for the Old Testament. He assumes the authority and binding character of the Old Testament. He doesn't consider the Old Testament to be inferior to the New. He doesn't try to update the Old Testament. His attitude seems to be, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The Old Testament makes the case that all men are sinners, and that is enough for Paul. That proves it. It is true. Man is indeed a sinner and fails to measure up to God's perfect standard. This is true of you and me and every fallen son and daughter of Adam. Second, man is guilty and cannot achieve God's perfect standard by keeping the law. Paul continues in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The word translated guilty means liable to judgment or punishment. Imagine a courtroom. The defendant sits in the dock. He has been accused of a horrible crime. The case has been tried. The jury has deliberated. The foreman delivers the sealed verdict. There is an air of anticipation. If the accused is guilty, then he will be punished under the law. If he is innocent, he will be released. The judge reads the verdict. Guilty. The prisoner is led away to await sentencing. for the rest of his life, he will never be a free man. Gill explains that the word rendered guilty signifies a subjection to that justice, vengeance, and wrath of God to which all men are liable. Let me read that again. The word rendered guilty signifies a subjection to that justice, vengeance, and wrath of God to which all men are liable. End quote. Moreover, those who are found guilty under the law can never be justified by their obedience to it. The man who has been found guilty in a court of law cannot say, "Wait a minute, if you release me, I promise I will keep the law from this time forward. I promise." The law has been broken, and the penalty must be paid. The wages of sin is death. That is eternal separation from the God who is life. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Matthew 25:46. Sinner, this is your case before God's judgment bar. On the basis of his perfect, unchanging law, you have been found guilty. Your guilt is an established fact. It has been proven before the judge of the living and the dead. You cannot undo your guilt by beginning to live righteously from this moment forward. You are guilty and cannot achieve God's perfect standard by keeping the law. In a recent article, theologian R. Scott Clark comments on a sermon given by Pope Benedict XVI about 15 years ago. The sermon begins with a question: how does man become just in God's eyes? An excellent question. Benedict says, faith is looking at Christ, entrusting oneself to Christ, being united to Christ, conformed to Christ, to his life. End quote. The first two items are undoubtedly true. Faith is indeed looking at Christ, entrusting oneself to Christ. It is also true that by faith the believer is united to Christ, but that is the result, not the ground, of justification. But the fourth element, being conformed to Christ, to his life, Clark comments, the Supreme Pontiff has it that justification is predicated upon our being conformed to Christ. In other words, the sinner is justified if he attains to the perfection of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if our salvation depends upon our being conformed to Christ, that is not good news. If the message of the Bible were, attain to the perfection of Christ and you can go to heaven, then there is no hope for any of us. The fact is that none of us, no fallen son or daughter of Adam, has ever attained to the perfection of Christ. To claim that anyone has, such as supposed saints and the Virgin, to claim that anyone has is to trivialize the obedience and character of Jesus Christ the righteous. Clark reminds us that justification is a definitive event. It is the divine announcement that sinners have been declared just on the basis of the actual, real righteousness of Christ imputed to them. According to Rome, confidence alone in Christ's finished work alone is not sufficient for justification. There must be more, he says. We must do our part. We must cooperate in order to become acceptable to God. For Rome, there must be a realistic basis within the justified, on the basis of which God may rightly say, just. End quote. All right, that character is just. He's attained. We can call him just. Is this true? No. Rather, as our confession says, God justifies sinners freely, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Romans 4, verse 5 teaches that he that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Did you hear those words? He that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. The good news of the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly. If that were not so, then there is no good news. Man is guilty and cannot achieve God's perfect standard by keeping the law. His only hope is the gospel. How does God do this? Point 3, guilty sinners are declared righteous only on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Christ being imputed to them. Hear again how our text closes. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is the gospel. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all them who believe. Can there be any more comforting words to the person who, quickened by the Spirit, puts his full confidence in Christ? Here is the righteousness of God given to sinners who believe. God requires full and complete and perfect obedience to his law. And this has been accomplished by only one person in all of history, our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone measures up to God's standard of absolute perfection. How is it communicated to sinners? Through faith, which is the alone instrument of justification. Pay close attention to the text. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. The question is then, do you believe in Jesus? If you do, then you are trusting in him alone for your salvation. As the eminent Apostle Peter preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. As Calvin explains, the efficient cause of our justification is the mercy of God. The instrumental is the word in connection with faith. The mercy of God makes it happen. Faith receives it. Faith is the open hand receiving the gift of salvation. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 of our text. The word for justified is the Greek translation of the word in Job's question. How can a man be righteous before God? Justified means justify, vindicate, treat as just. In the gospel, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His justice is not compromised, for it is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. God remains just and justifies the sinner who believes in Jesus. As Paul will go on to say in the next chapter, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit, Abraham was enabled savingly to believe in God, and it was accounted, imputed, reckoned, credited to him as righteousness. The gospel is not attain to the righteousness of Christ and you will be saved, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Sinners are saved not by merit, but by mercy, looking to Christ in true faith. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is beautiful and reassuring, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question 2 follows up and summarizes the rest of the catechism. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The answer, 3. First, how great my sin. How great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. End quote. Romans 3, verses 9 and following shows how great our sin and misery are. They are inescapable apart from our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, our only comfort in life and in death. Our sin and misery are great, but justified by faith, we have salvation and live lives of gratitude for his mercy. This is the necessity of justification. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we're very thankful for Job's question. How can a man be justified before God? And we're so thankful, Lord, that that question is answered for us in the gospel. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you saved us, having washed us by regeneration and renewed us with the Holy Ghost. Lord, we're so thankful for your great salvation. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is not be as good as Christ and you will be saved. Thank you, Lord, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you, Lord, that in the gospel, his perfect righteousness is credited to us. Our sins are laid on him, and his righteousness is credited to us. What good news that is. Lord, give us the grace to believe. Help us, Lord, to look to Christ alone for our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.